What most encourages you to go on living for Jesus? What most encourages you to go on living for Jesus? Well, when you're struggling as a Christian, as perhaps you are in these COVID days, it's a good question to ask, and it's a great question to answer. What most encourages you to go on living for Jesus? Well, I hope that by now you know from 1 Peter that if you're a believer, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge and the forelove of God the Father. And you've been set apart once and for all by God the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We looked at that back in verse 2. And I'm sure that those three things encourage you this morning. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge and love of God, set apart once and for all by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. But you also know, if you're a Christian, that you've been born again to a living hope by the abundant mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that doesn't fade away, but is reserved in heaven for you who are kept yourself by the power of God. And I'm sure you'd welcome that encouragement too from verses 3 to 12. And please notice that you need that encouragement. Don't underestimate our need of encouragement. The Bible gives lots of encouragement, and it gives lots of encouragement for a purpose, that we need it. And thankfully, of course, there is much rich encouragement to be found in the Scriptures. And we need that encouragement because, as we saw last week, as Christians, we are to be prepared. And we're to be prepared for Peter's first two commands, the things that we looked at last week. Verse 13, be hopeful. Set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be hopeful. And then the second command, verse 15, be holy. Be holy. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Peter's third command. The third command of this letter, and you'll find it towards the end of verse 17. Verse 17. Which in the New King James Version reads this. Now listen carefully. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The New International Version says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And the English Standard Version says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And if you put those three translations together, it gives you a very helpful explanation of the verse. Well, this morning, we're simply going to look at this one command, the third command of Peter, and the two incentives that we read of either side of it. There's an incentive before we get the command, and then there's an incentive after we get the command. We are called to godly living, to live in fear. But that command is not in isolation, as we saw last week, but it is actually in the context of two further encouragements. We've already received many encouragements all the way from verse 1, but this morning we're going to see two further encouragements which act as a bit of a sandwich, with the command in the middle. So then, the first thing to consider this morning is the fear that is commanded. The fear that is commanded. As I've said, it's Peter's third command in context. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, or live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, or conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And I want to say briefly three things about this. First of all, the word conduct. sometimes translated, pass your time, or live. Conduct. Behaviour. Peter is concerned about how I live. Peter's concerned about how you live. About your behaviour. It is important. It does matter. In the light of these encouragements, these privileges, we are to live in a certain way. And it's a distinctive way. Now, Peter uses this word conduct 3 times in 4 verses here. It's clearly something that he's emphasising. He's already said in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. In verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves. And then in verse 18, he says that we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct. That tells us that conduct matters. It's critical. It's referred to here 3 times. And Christian conduct is to be changed conduct. From an empty, aimless way of life to being holy, hopeful, and living in reverent fear. That's a huge change from having conduct which the Bible describes as aimless to a conduct which is urged of being holy, being hopeful, and living in reverent fear. The second thing I want to say about this command is that it's for the time of your stay. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Now, dead easy to pass over a little phrase like that, but it's very important. It's telling us about the nature of our time here on earth as Christians. The NIV says we are strangers. We don't belong here. It's the time of our stay here. You see, our citizenship is elsewhere. It's in heaven. Your eternal address, if you're a believer, is not here on earth. The English Standard Version translates it, we're in exile. Our stay here is a stay away from home. It's a great reminder to us that we're simply passing through. We're here for just a mist, really. And it's not home. It's simply the time of our stay here. But then thirdly, the way in which we are to conduct ourselves during this time when the strangers we're in exile is in fear. In reverent fear of God. Something that Peter will mention again in chapter 2 and verse 17. Now what does that mean? Does it mean I've got to be frightened to death of God? As though he's a fickle ogre, someone who blows hot and cold, a figure who is harsh and terrifying, prone to sudden rages of temper. No, we might have known people like that in our lives, and that might have resulted in us cowering in a corner. But that isn't what Peter is telling us to be. No, he's saying that we are to live in fear, and by that he means to live in awe of God. To live in reverence of him. I mean, very simply, to have a deep respect and honour for the being who is God. And having a deep honour and respect for him, to submit to him and to his word. Whenever we mention the fear of God, I know I always refer to Al Martin's threefold definition of what fear is. This week I actually found a whole series he preached on the fear of God, which you yourself will be able to find if you Google it. What does it mean to fear God? Well, he said this. It means to understand in our hearts and minds who God really is. To have an understanding of his character, as it's given to us in the Word of God. So we're to fear him because we know that he is what the Bible says he is, the one true living God, the eternal God without beginning and end, eternally self-existent, everywhere present, truly almighty. As we sang in our opening hymn, a God of endless wisdom, boundless power, awesome purity, holy, holy, holy. We'll fear God when we understand who he is. Secondly, we'll have that penetrating sense of his presence. It won't simply be head knowledge. We will know that God is here, that his eye is upon thee now. Perhaps you'd just like to pause and to consider that this morning. God is who he says he is. That means his eye is upon you and me now. He's here with me. He's there with you. The fear of God is to understand who he is and to have that penetrating sense of his presence, which in a sense we take with us throughout the day. And that thirdly leads to us having an awareness of our responsibilities, frankly our privileges, which Ian so helpfully reminded us of in connection with this word fear. That we adore God and we obey God and that we love God. That's what it is to fear him, because we know who it is. We know what he is like. We have that sense of his presence, and therefore it's our joy and privilege to adore him, to obey him, and to love him. Again, I can't help but think of that incident with Peter and Jesus in Luke chapter 5, that great haul of fish. When Peter concludes, "Depart from me, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Didn't he know something there in his own heart of the fear of God? He knew something of the awesomeness of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stood in awe and obedience and love. That, my friends, is how you and I are commanded to live. Today, this morning, over lunch, this afternoon, as we listen to the radio, watch the television, read, go for a walk if we're able to. We are to live those lives, those moments, in the fear of the living God. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're challenging, but they're a privilege. They're a thrill. It's our calling. He's called us to live in this way. And so we need to cultivate this mark in our lives of meditating upon God and who he is and of his presence and of our privileges to live lives here in exile as strangers in reverent fear. It's to be the mark of my life throughout the week. It's the appropriate response to God's revelation of himself in the scripture. It's the command to live in fear. And that command is sandwiched between two incentives. We've had enough incentives already from verses 2 to 12, we'd have thought, but no, here's some more. So let's remember that, the fear that is commanded, and now let's look at the two incentives. And the first is simply this: the Father that you call upon. Remember, Peter is addressing Christians. He commands fear, and he speaks of the Father that you call upon. And simply the mention of that word Father should warm our hearts no end. Let's look at what Peter's saying. He has in sight, I believe, the coming judgment. Remember, Peter is very future orientated. He knows that we live in the present, and he knows that we live in the present with an eye to the past, but we also live in the present with an eye to the future. Remember that in this letter he's teaching them how to live for Christ in a hostile world. He's teaching them that that pattern of life is to follow the pattern of Jesus' life. Suffering now, glory to follow. And he's teaching them that in Christ they have rich privileges. He recognises that salvation is past. His hearers have been saved. He recognises that it's present. They are being saved. But for Peter, salvation is also, even primarily in this letter, future. It's a grace that is to be brought to them. He's concerned with the future revealing of Jesus on the last day. He's already mentioned that in verse 5, and in verse 7, and in verse 13. He's concerned with the future and the revealing of Jesus on the last day. Now, the revealing of Jesus will usher in what's called the general resurrection. Everybody who's ever lived will be raised from their grave. And then it will usher in the final judgment. Here, Peter's speaking about the Father who judges. He's got his eye on the coming judgment. And you need to have your eye on the coming judgment too. There is a day when each one of us, you, me, will stand before God and give an account. And that fact is to have a direct impact on how we live each moment. I've got to give an account for this thought, this desire, this word, this action. It's quite clear from Scripture that God is the judge, and here Peter refers to him as Father. But we also know from Acts chapter 17 verse 31 that the Father has appointed the man Christ Jesus to act as judge. So can you see what Peter's doing here? He's commanded them to fear in the light of a fact that they call upon the judge as Father. There's a coming judgment, and the judge will be God. And Peter tells us here he will judge according to each one's work. Now beware. He will judge according to each one's work, but that can lead to a very dangerous, arrogant, misplaced complacency within ourselves, leading to dreadful, eternal consequences. Why do I say that? Well, because the arrogant, proud and sinful tendency within all of us is to think that we would have done sufficient to merit heaven, that we'll be okay. Because if you ask people, they will say, well, whatever the standard is, wherever the line is drawn, I'll have met it, I'll be above it. That's what sin and pride do to us. Can I tell you very simply and plainly that the standard required is the perfection of Jesus? We're to have loved the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind, and we're to have loved our neighbour as ourselves. Now, none of us is feeling quite so confident, are we? And rightly so. We've all fallen short of the standard. And it's our works that will be judged, because our works are important in that they do this. They reveal whether or not we've truly repented and believed upon Jesus Christ or not. So we face a coming judgment, and God will be the judge, and he will judge according to each one's work with impartiality. His judgment will be in perfect righteousness. It won't be by external appearance. It will be just. It will be without injustice. And what Peter is saying here, and it's an encouragement, is this. He said, since you call upon the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, since you call upon him as Father, since you're in Christ and therefore you're now no longer under condemnation for your sins, since you are declared righteous through your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, since in Christ You have already been adopted into the family of God, since you have the undeserved privilege of calling him as Father. In the light of that, conduct yourselves here in fear. Know who God is. He's awesome. He's the judge who judges impartially. But as a Christian, he's your Father. And have a sense of his fatherly presence. And have a sense of your privileges to walk before him as a child, a blood-bought child, adopted into his family. And in the light of that, fear him. Adore him. Obey him. Love him. Live in fear, adoring, obeying, loving, because you now call upon the judge as Father. He has set you free from condemnation. That's a great incentive, isn't it? A great encouragement to go and live in fear, that we call upon the judge as Father. He's my Father. Fear is commanded. Secondly, there's a Father that we call upon. And then thirdly, our final and second incentive, the focus that is Christ. The focus that is Christ. This is how God has set you free to call him Father. And notice from verse 19 that we're to live in fear, knowing something. Now that's important. Sometimes we give the impression that we are know-alls. Well, we're not to be know-alls, but we are people who know. We are people who've come to know something. And that word know means to be governed by it. It's to dominate our lives, morning, afternoon, and night. And let's look at these three things before we close. The focus that is Christ. Number one, you've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. Hallelujah. You've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. He speaks here, Peter does, of redemption. Now, if like me, you go out from time to time and buy petrol, there's probably two things that you need to remember. First of all, is it diesel or is it unleaded? That's the one thing. Is it diesel? Is it unleaded? Is it black or is it green? And the second thing is, have I remembered to use my Nectar card or my club card? There are other supermarkets with other cards. But that's what I need to remember when I go and buy petrol. Is it green? Is it black? And have I got a card with me that I need to use? A Nectar card at Sainsbury's or my Tesco club card? You see, each purchase of petrol accumulates points upon my card. And as Bruce used to say, what do points make? Prizes. And you know that if you've got a Nectar card or a Tesco club card, you can trade in your points for goods, or indeed for pounds, for money. Now then, there are ways that we can look up how we can redeem our Tesco points. And the word redeem means to gain or to regain possession of something in exchange for payment. So when the Bible speaks about redemption, it's speaking about gaining, more likely regaining, a possession. But in exchange for payment. Something has to be paid to repossess it. Now in Jesus' day, there was no club card or Nectar points. There weren't even Green Shield stamps. The clearest example of redemption was in connection with a slave. The slave was seen as a commodity by many people, and a price could be paid to the slave's owner, which if accepted, if the price was accepted, it would set them free. A wonderful transformation, a wonderful liberty. Imagine being a slave working for a harsh master, and then you're set free to live your life in a different way. What a wonderful transformation that would have been. Well, here, this is Peter's picture. He's saying to believers, look back. You have been set free. And if you're a Christian this morning, I'd encourage you, look back. You have been set free. From what? Well, you've been set free from sin and from death, from Satan and from hell. That's a description of what is true for a Christian. We have been set free from these things. And it's important to understand what therefore is true of an unbeliever, that an unbeliever is held hostage by these things. Sin, death, Satan, hell. Is described here as an aimless or an empty way of life passed on to us by our fathers. But we've been rescued from that. A price has been paid to set us free and grant us the liberty of being a slave of Christ. In Christ we are free from sin, we're free from Satan, we're free from death, we're free from hell, and we're free to know him and to enjoy him and to love him and to fear him. And Peter's emphasis here is in the costliness of the price that has been paid to set you free. How much? How much has been paid? Who would pay a price to set you and me free? Well, Peter takes, note this, Peter takes some of the richest things that the world knows, silver and gold, and in a sense he rubbishes them as corruptible, perishable things. Remember, one of his themes is always to compare perishable and imperishable. Well, he says the best that the world can offer, gold and silver, pales into utter insignificance in comparison with the currency that was handed over for your freedom. Because you were redeemed by nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. That alone is able to set a man or woman or young person free from sin. That alone can effect a freedom into this great liberty. The precious blood of Christ. There was a time, an hour, a moment, when he, the Son of God, died for you. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. He loved you to death. No price was too high for him to pay for you. He died, as Peter says here, as a lamb. It's a reference again to the Old Testament. Just as in the Old Testament the Passover lamb died when the children of Israel left Egypt. And you'll remember that when the blood of the Passover lamb was seen, daubed over the lintels and door frames of the house, the Lord passed over. The firstborn son was spared because a substitute, the lamb, was accepted on their behalf. And so it is with us and Jesus. When we've turned and trusted in him, his blood is daubed upon the lintels and the door frames of our lives. And the Lord passes over in judgment. And we are not condemned. And just like the requirements for the sacrificial Passover lamb, Jesus himself was without blemish, without spot, holy, pure, undefiled, without sin. You want an incentive this morning to adore, to obey, to love God? Well, look forward to the judgment knowing you'll not be condemned by your Father, but you'll be accepted and rewarded, and look back to the cross where you were redeemed by his blood. We said we look at three things here. The focus is to be Jesus. Number one, redemption. Number two, this Christ was revealed for you. In these last days, he's been revealed for you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it tells us this, that this redemption and this redemption price had its origins, well, where and when? Well, we read here, before the foundations of the world. before there was any time, before there was any matter, before there was any space. That's when the Eternal Son was ordained beforehand, appointed beforehand, for this task of redeeming you. I mean, ponder that. That's when he was appointed to be your Redeemer. Before time began, before the foundation of the world. Oh yes, this Redeemer was spoken of and prophesied and predicted and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In the prophets, in the priests, in the kings, in the sacrificial system. But hallelujah, in these last days, and remember, we're living in the last days when he's coming again soon. He was revealed, Peter says, for you. For your benefit. He is the fulfillment of that promised salvation. In your days, in the last times, God in the flesh visits earth. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived, he preached, he performed his miracles. Those were signs that he was indeed the Messiah. They showed his compassion. They were pictures of the gospel. They showed what the kingdom would be like in its full and final state. No pain. Able to see. No blindness. No sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and preached and performed miracles and died. What a revelation. A revelation of Almighty God, Peter says. For you. For you. This is to be your focus. You who, through him, believe in God. You're the people of faith, believing in the revealed Christ. Fear is commanded. The Father is called upon. And our focus is to be Christ, who redeemed us and has been revealed for us. And then thirdly, Peter also says, he's been raised. He's been raised from the dead. The revelation includes not only him living and preaching and performing miracles and dying, but the revelation includes the fact that God raised him from the dead. The final convincing proof that the claims of Jesus Christ to be Messiah were indeed true. God raised him from the dead, just as had been predicted, just as is confirmed by the empty tomb which they found that first Easter Sunday morning. And was confirmed by the 11 or so appearances on one occasion to a crowd of more than 500. This Redeemer who has been revealed is risen. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory where you and I will follow. God raised him. That was God's stamp of approval. And the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and is glorified now at the right hand of the Father. He's the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, your faith and hope are in God. You trust this glorious one. Your confidence in connection with the future, well, you've entrusted that to this living God. The fear that's commanded. The Father who we call upon. And then the focus who is Christ. Redeemer, revealed, and risen. In closing this morning, can I urge you, won't you turn to Christ from what the Bible says is your empty way of life? You know, he came into the world that we might have life and have it to the full, have it in abundance. And the Bible says that living without a personal knowledge of Christ, living without faith in our Creator and Saviour, is an empty and purposeless life, because our purpose here is to know God and to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so anything else, anything less, is empty. Won't you trust today in the revealed Redeemer who is risen from the dead. And brother and sister in Christ this morning, addressing the one who judges impartially as Father, knowing that he has saved you from a justifiable condemnation by adopting you into his family through Christ, and knowing the measureless, incomparable price that has been paid, you've been redeemed by his blood, and knowing that he has been revealed in these last days for you, and has been raised from the dead and is Lord, won't you set yourself by grace to live your brief time here in exile, in reverent fear, knowing who God really is, having that penetrating sense of his presence, and passing your time here doing the very things of which he is worthy, adoring him, obeying him, and loving him. Amen.